Okay, good morning, everybody. It is wonderful to be learning again. Today, we're at the crash course of the Jewish life cycle. We're up to the funeral. So you notice there's a lot of Judaism around end-of-life issues as well. So it's just interesting to see how much Torah has to say about all these times, the special times and the more complicated times in life. There's a lot of interesting halacha and minhag which surround this parent time. But before we start, a special thank you to Moshe and Paula Weinstein, who are sponsoring today's share. And this is upon the yahrzeit of Moshe's father, Mr. Anshul Weinstein, Asher Anshul ben Moshe, alav shalom. And Be'ezras Hashem, it should have continued reason to get Nachas in Gan Eden for many, many, many years to come. Also, I wanted to just say a special moment. It's Saul's first yahrzeit today for his mother, Mrs. Evelyn Bienenfeld, Nishmasai Eden, as well. And a special mazel tov to Dr. Honigman, who just celebrated the birth of a great granddaughter, Huva Lael. Be'ezra Hashem, continued bracha. Let's go through this. So there's a lot of details. I'm sure a lot of us have seen a lot of these details, but not necessarily processed all the complexities that surround some of these details. There's a lot of interesting halachas that surround the funeral itself. So first thing is trying to figure out the timing. You know, in the non-Jewish world, in the secular world, there's a lot of time. You know, everything's, you know, you let everybody know, and then it's all right. There's a few days, and you plan, and there's an invitation. And when it comes to the Jewish world, everything is chick-chuck, and it's fast, and you could have situations where you wake up in the morning, and somebody's alive, and by the end of the day, they're buried. It's so fast, and that's part of that is the mitzvah is to do that expeditiously. Part of that is that the Torah tells us lo salin nivlosai. The Torah tells us that that a person should not wait unnecessarily. One should not wait unnecessarily to bury a person. That's what the Torah tells us. And so what that means is that for any unnecessary waitings, one should not take that time. So just to understand what that means, it means to say unnecessary delays. What are considered necessary delays? So a necessary delay would be, let's say that there's no time to do the tahara process, or the cemetery isn't available, or a child is perhaps not there. A child of the niftar or nifteris is not there. You can wait for that because that's considered part of the kavod hames, the honor of the dead. But if, let's say, it's a grandchild or it's more convenient, those kind of considerations, that's not a consideration. That's not kavod hames for this particular situation.
What about a national holiday when the cemetery doesn't?
Well, again, if you don't have the capacity, you know, most senior cemeteries today are unionized in America, so it's very, you can't negotiate with them. So, like, if you arrive at 12:59 and 13 seconds, and by the time you reach the office, it's 1 o'clock. They will be on their lunch break, and there's nothing you can do. Move heavens and earth for them to not be on their lunch break. And the same thing with national holidays. They have certain rules about when and how much and so on. So that being the case, you know, we're at the whim of that. But that's not a function of choice in a sense, right? Unless they're not they won't let us on the property to do anything ourselves. So that would obviously be part of that as well. So that's just in terms of making the necessary arrangements as well. And that would always mean to say is that sometimes that requires being more careful. Somebody lives on the West Coast, and their arrival is going to delay things. Then it's important to tell them to be for other reasons to be at the end as well. But that it shouldn't lead to a situation where things are unnecessarily prolonged as well. In terms of where to make it, it is interesting that there's two general ways to do it. A lot of times you see today, certainly post-COVID, a lot of graveside funerals. That's where everything is done in the graveside. But generally speaking, today we do things in chapels. So in America, so there's like a building where you have the hespedim, and then you move off to the grave itself. It is interesting that in Eretz Yisrael, and certainly where I grew up in South Africa as well, part of the way it works is what's called a Beis HaChaim. The Beis HaChaim is a building on the property of the cemetery, where the where the speeches will take place. And you move from there to the actual grave. So it's all on the one, so to speak, all on one campus, which makes a lot of sense. It's all part of the same. The Chevra Kaddish is in charge of that. No separate entity over here. Here we have external entities like, funeral homes, which sort of take that role. But it's fun, but it's just that that's where the funeral will be as well. It is interesting to know there's a whole discussion about what about in a shul. Not so simple. This comes up, unfortunately, in situations where there's other complications that relate. So let's say the chapel is busy. Then how do you deal with putting a levi in a shul? And so in halacha, one can only do a levi in a shul for a great sage, right? And I think the policy in our shul is for past presidents, I think, is allowed to have a levi in the shul. But using the pews itself, but even so, bringing the Aaron in is more complicated even in such a case as well. But technically speaking, we usually use the chapel or the graveside, and there's actually no difference in price, just in case anybody's wondering, because people say maybe I can, you know, sort of get a better deal by going this way. It doesn't really make a difference in terms of price. So it's just a decision that people need to make based on other factors. You know, a lot of times, and so you have a 98-year-old person who passes away, and none of their friends are among the living anymore, right? So it's a very small, it's really the children and the children's friends. So a lot of times people will choose in that situation to do a graveyard, depending on the weather and the timing in such a circumstance. But again, it depends. Either are completely fine as well. So when we go looking at the Levaya, there's two stages. There's what's called Levaya, which is the escort time. And that's where the eulogies are, and then there is what's called the kfura, the burial. So we separate them often today. So you have the chapel part, which is the levaya, and then you have the kfura, obviously, at the cemetery. But let's just appreciate each of these different pieces. So when it comes to the levaya, it's worthwhile noting, and this is an important point, is that when a person's in aninus, there's no nichum avelim, which means to say that there's no mitzvah to go and comfort the mourners when it's before the actual burial itself. However, in today's society, much like in secular society, people will come over before the funeral and wish all the wonderful tidings and hug and there is no space in halacha for that. It's a nice thing, but there's no, so to speak, formal setting for that. So one has to always think about this, you know. Some people like to have that and before a funeral, and they sort of stand in the outside room and everybody comes and greets them until they have to be chased away. Technically speaking, a lot of people feel like they want to have their privacy, their time to process. They're about to be before a big funeral, and so there isn't that as well. David, yeah.
Well, I remember
Correct. Yeah. So Rabbi Talabon was very careful to advise people not to receive people before, and it's hard. Yeah. Yeah. Well, he would advise strongly for people not to do that.
So the force is that we just incorporated from the
going. I certainly think so. Yeah. I mean, either socially or secular. There's no question. It's not a Jewish thing. But it's more like the sort of the wake kind of, right, where everybody comes in, and that's not the time for it yet. There is a time for it. Now, in a certain sense, it's more accommodating to the crowd, because remember, the crowd wants to offer their condolences, offer their hugs, and be seen. You know, all those together, which is fine. But that's not necessarily part of the process itself. So there's a time for that. And that's going to be called avelos, and that's when people go to the house and afters and even, you know, so. But that's something which people have to think about a little bit beforehand, is this sort of where to sort of stand this kind of as well. But let's sort of skirt that for a second and say the avelim are about to enter into the chapel, into the area where the niftar is. And so there's a discussion. Halacha is when to do kriya, right? So if you look at halacha, technically speaking, the Shulchan Aruch, Kriya used to be done at the time of Patira, at the time of the departing of the soul. That's when people would tear, because that would be what's called a Shas Chimum, a time of emotional pain. So that's when people would do Kriya. However, the practice has moved away from that, which is why you'll see most Kriyas done at the chapel, at the graveside itself. Why is that? There's a lot of reasons for that. And one of them is that not everybody knows how to do Kriya, right? So they're going to do it incorrectly. And I've seen this before. I saw somebody who just recently who did Kriya by herself, and she did it incorrectly. So it has to be done again at the funeral. Another part of it is it's not always that all the family is together, right? So it could be that one child is there and one child is absent. So there's something to be done said about doing it together. There's another aspect of it, is an element of doing it publicly as well. There's an element of having it being something in public, which is also done, facilitated better at a funeral. And there's another aspect in halacha, which is also, is that it should be started by somebody else. Somebody else should start, which is not always the case when a person's alone with the niftar and niftaris. So those are just some of the reasons why it's been pushed to the funeral itself. And it seems to be pretty much around in most areas in halacha as well. Why do we do kriya as well? So there's a lot of reasons. One reason is because it reflects what a person's going through inside, right? There's a tear which is never going to be fixed internally, right? So that's sort of, it's reflecting what's inside. On the other hand, it actually works the other way around, which is that it's also an expression of lo siskodedu, that in certain cultures, people go through so much pain, they self-mutilate, they hurt themselves because of pain. And we're demonstrating is that the pain and the expression of it is going to be external, not internal. We're not going to hurt ourselves. We're not going to pull hair and hurt ourselves. We're going to demonstrate it on our clothes. Is another aspect of this as well. So who is supposed to do kriya? So it's really the seven shiva krovim, right? Son, daughter, siblings. Parents, right, spouse, so all the immediate constellation of nuclear family are the ones who are responsible to do kriya as well. I was in a very sad situation once where there was a person who was ma'agein his wife for 25 years, and then so he did not give a get for 25 years, and then she passed away, and so he had to do kriya, but that was the bed he made for himself, right? So, and he had to sit shiva, and none of the family wanted to have that person at shiva because the way he treated her, which makes sense. But like, you know, so technically speaking, right? So what about, what garment is torn? So like, you don't want to plan this, right? So you want to know what to wear, what not to wear. So it's like the packing list for funerals, unfortunately. So for children, it's all layers. For anybody else, It's the outermost layer, technically speaking. So for children, that would mean to say if it's a man who's wearing a suit, that would mean blazer and shirt. That's for children. If it were to be a woman, anything that's another shell obviously is not torn. But let's say there's a blouse, a cardigan over that would be done as well. Jackets, winter coats, remember in the winter that's not torn, the outermost winter coat is not torn, but anything in between, there could be multiple layers. So if one doesn't want multiple layers torn, then don't wear multiple layers as well. When it comes to a person who's, let's say, a sibling, right? So a sibling would do, technically speaking, is supposed to be the outermost layer. So that would mean to say really the suit jacket. But a lot of times it's not that way, and part of what it is that it depends how you're going to sit shiva too. So if you're the type of person who wears a jacket all the time, then that makes sense. But if you're not going to be wearing it most of the time, then it'd be more appropriate to do the shirt as well, just in terms of planning for this as well. So undershirts and overcoats are not included. As well, what about the black ribbons? So if you go to some funeral parlors, and I have this from time to time, they'll come along and say, Rabbi, do you need the ribbons? So what are the ribbons? The ribbons are outside of the Orthodox movement. So the kriya kind of remains as a vestigial hangover to some tradition of archaic times, but nobody wants to waste a good shirt on a funeral, right? So what they have is they have these little pins, which are a little black pin, and it's got a black ribbon coming out. And so ceremoniously, ritually, we tear the ribbon, right? So no harm done, right? To one's Brooks Brothers, you know, the Charles Church, you know, but you know, it's like. You know, and so no, thank you. We don't need the ribbons. In my mind, it's like, are they not worth? They're not worth the kriya, like one shirt. Like they're not worth that. Like to me, it's astonishing that we've sort of navigated around any possible loss in our lives for the sake as well. So that does not, you're not Yotze Kriya with that. That doesn't work. Okay, so for the black, the pins and the ribbons as well. So the, technically speaking, the way it's done is that, I don't think I have one in my pocket, I usually do. I try to keep it for metal detectors. Is a razor. So is the razors used to slice through the garment, because the hem is usually just too thick. They make clothes so well today. There's no way to rip through clothes, right? So what happens is that the razor is used to make a horizontal cut through the hem, and then the avel is supposed to pull downwards. It's supposed to be a vertical cut of a tefach. A tefach is roughly 3 to 4 inches, right? So about so, and it's pulled downwards. This is where people make a mistake, is they pull sideways, right? So sideways is not meant to be a horizontal, it's meant to be a vertical rip as well. When it comes to this as well, it depends on the side. So default is it's on the right side of the clothing. However, for a child, it's on the left side of the clothing. So you watch, unfortunately, you should not have to go to a Levi, but the next time you do go to Levi, watch carefully what the rabbi is doing, and you'll notice that children and siblings and spouses are doing different sides of Kriya. The next time you go to a base, visit a base Ovel, look at which side the tear is on, okay? So you'll notice the difference between that. The reason for a child is because it's meant to be on the left side where it's supposed to be closer to the heart, ripping open until the heart is open as well. And it's also important to realize that one has to wear that garment the rest of the Shiva. So it should be something one's comfortable ripping, but something's comfortable wearing as well at the same time, which is a little bit of a balance, right? Because sometimes those might be different categories, as well, it has to be comfortable enough as well. It has to be done in a standing position. So most people don't know this. So much so that there is an opinion in the Shulchan Aruch that if you don't do it standing, you would need to repeat it. So this is a very significant halacha. If there's a person who's in a wheelchair, that's fine. That's fine, because there's no alternative. But otherwise, it is done in a standing position, and you'll often see people come around in front of the actual casket, because that's a shas chimum. That's also a time where it's a time of heightened emotion as well. I remember you'll sometimes see that kriya will be done for women beforehand, and they'll just come in and so on. And that's an element of tznios, so they shouldn't be in an untoward position. I remember discussing this with Rabbi Talabam. Rabbi Talabam was very upset with that. He says it has to be a shas chimum, and a shas chimum is by the casket, by the Aaron. So don't separating the two. It needs to be done with this in mind as well. So anyways, be as it may. There is a bracha which is done beforehand. The bracha is Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam, Dayan HaEmes. And you'll notice the operative words at funerals are Dayan HaEmes, which is the idea of objectively true. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there is a plan. I don't know what the plan is. I don't feeling the plan right now. I'm not feeling good right now, but I'm acknowledging that there is a dynamics, that there is, you do have some plan over here, which is beyond my capacity as well. Let's say a person, this has happened, is a person arrives at the funeral and they realize they really can't afford to rip this clothing, right? So they're stuck in this thing. So if that's the case, then let's say, and this has happened at times when a person will say, do I have to wear my coat, my jacket? You can take it off, but you shouldn't wear it then, you know, if you're going to be not doing kriya on it as well. And then what happens if a person, let's say, has their shirt and they got it ripped, and then throughout the shiva it gets dirty, they don't feel comfortable wearing it, it's onerous. So you're allowed to put on another one, but then you need to rip the other one. That's the halacha. So it's fine, as many as you want to rip, but that's a decision everybody needs to make as well. What about children? Right. So, what about somebody who's below bar by its mitzvah? So, the halacha is that even though avelus does not apply to children, all the halachas of avelus, kriya does. So, kriya should be done for children. And then last question is, what about chol hamoed? So, in chol hamoed, there's aspects which are done and aspects which are not. Obviously, burial's done in chol hamoed, but avelus is not. Where does kriya belong? So, generally speaking, kriya is done. But it is interesting to notice that. There's a discussion about beyond a parent. Let's say it's a sibling, a spouse, a child. In those cases, there's a debate as to whether the kriya is done on Chol HaMoed or not. So Minag Yerushalayim is only a child, and Minag outside of Yerushalayim, generally speaking, is everyone does Kriya at that time. And then sutras right afterwards, because you can't go into Avelis after the funeral, then sutras back to regular clothes, then go and so on. You'll see differences when it comes to Chol HaMoed. You'll see there's different places can we do different things when it comes to this. So just being aware of this as well. Okay, so let's get to, so once Kriya is done, that sort of sets the stage for the actual Leviah itself. Part of it is the point of a eulogizing. And the Gemara in Sanhedrin has a debate about what the purpose of the eulogy is. And it's always important to know what the goal is to be able to achieve the goal, right? So the Gemara tells us, Iboilu has spada, a hesped, a eulogy, yikra de chayi havi, or yikra de shichvi havi. Is it honor of the dead, or is it honor of the living, right? So is it, are we trying to give complete honor to the person who departed, or is it a function of also the lessons and the messages, and those who are here should be learning the message? The Gemara has a long debate, and the Gemara then goes on to conclude that it is the honor of the niftar as well, which means there's a few aspects in halacha which just reflects. That means to say that a person can waive their espada. A person can say, I do not want anybody to speak at my funeral. And you're allowed to do that because it is your honor which is at stake. It's not theirs, right? It's not about those who are there cathartically going through this. It's about them, and they're allowed to do this. And sometimes you'll see this. I remember actually there was a funeral I went to last year, and the person was a punctilious yakka, and when they came to find his kittel after he was niftar, there was a note attached to it which said, not more than 30 minutes. That's what it said on the kittel, right? A little post-it note, right? They did not listen to him so well. I was timing. But they tried. He was a very, very significant builder in the Jewish community. You know, built major institutions. And so it was very hard for every institution president not to, you know, have their 2 cents, but it was interesting. You are allowed to do that, right? Because it's one's own honor, and that also means to say is that let's say one needs to hire a masped. In those days, it used to be that there were certain people who would be able to bring out their emotions. In fact, sometimes it would be musically. There would be people who would be sabdanim, right? And so you'd hire these people. So whose money does that come from? So the Gemara says that would come from the estate, because it's a yikra de shichvi, it's the honor of the niftar. But I would say just in terms of that, it's also important to remember that, therefore, in terms of the way one structures one's hesped when one speaks. The point is honoring them, not about processing therapeutically, right? And anyways, I was at a funeral where there's somebody just, he couldn't land, right? He just kept circling, right? And it's not respectful after half an hour, 40 minutes, not to be able to finish the hesped. So you need a plan. You need to sort of understand that there's a time and a place for everything. But it needs to be a point, and there needs to end, right? As well as part of this as well. How long should they be? So it's interesting that there's a debate as to how expeditious a funeral should be. And the Shulchan Aruch says that it says on the one hand that a funeral should be expeditious, it should be move along because that's the honor of the dead. And then it says, but it's not appropriate for children to hurry a funeral. So the way it's understood in the Nosei Kalim, the Shach says is that everybody else should be expeditious and the children should take their time. Now that's the way that it says, which is strange because how does that work precisely? Because there is only one way to conduct a funeral. So I think the way I understood this is that it relates to the hespedim. A child does have more flexibility when speaking about a parent, but everybody else doesn't, right? So like if you have 22 speakers and every grandchild is giving a 10-minute speech, that's not appropriate, right? So grandchildren should be 2 minutes and it should be one grandchild of each family to express it. And the children have the right to, because the children, that's them, but not the grandchildren, not the siblings, not the friends, not the co-workers. Those should be more succinct. And that's part of this balance. Yeah, yeah.
I thought children are not supposed to, because you have to be very careful you don't say something negative at all. That might be interpreted as negative.
No, children should speak, certainly. You have to...
No,
for sure. For sure, for sure. Children should absolutely speak. And now there happens to be halachas as to what one says. One cannot be overly, lie or exaggerate, because that actually is seen as a negative thing for the niftar or nifteres. So if one says, you know, they were the first person to set foot on the moon, and they, you know, and they used to walk on water, and all these kinds of things, then it's like, that's seen as a very negative thing for the niftar. Everybody knows this person had a short temper, and you say that this person was excessively patient, and those are not the right kind of things to be said. But they're certainly drawing and focusing on the beautiful characteristics of people, 100%, 100% as well.
Chabad has no spit.
Chabad, really?
Yeah, they
have
no spit.
No spit. Because of this concern.
Well, something happened with not the Rebbe, but the Rebbe's father. There's a whole story.
Interesting.
They still talk.
No.
All I'll tell you is that there's days you're not supposed to give hespedim, those are the minor holidays, and every funeral begins the same way. Today is a special day, so we're not going to say eulogies. But, and then 20 minutes later, and like, so it's like, so on such a day, I've seen it done well. I've seen it, you've all been in these. I don't know if you remember, it was a remarkable, one of the most humbling things. Dr. Goldman, at the funeral for his wife, Mona, I don't know if you remember this, it was on a special day because it was, I'm trying to remember when it was in, I think it was Rosh Chodesh Elul, if I'm not mistaken. And so it was on Rosh Chodesh, and he gets up there, and he says, I love my wife very, very much. Rabbi Talabam told me that today is a special day. I should not be a spadim. And she always used to say, Gamzulatova. Gamzulatova. And he sat down. Remarkable. Remarkable. I've never said it. So what a remarkable kavara base. But it's very hard. It's very hard to be able to do that. But what is all right, is first of all, as I say to Hillim, so sometimes you'll see, especially in Cholamot, there's no zero tolerance for your Hespedim. So sometimes you'll see people will say to Hillim. So for instance, just recently, Dov Wolowitz, who passed away, Alav Hashalom, big tzaddik in the town. And so they had every say to Hillim, right? And every said to him, you could see by the way they said to Hillim and the short intros to the Tehillim, what people thought, you know, and that was another way that it was done. Sometimes also, you know, the focus should be a Dvar Torah, which reflects a value, right? So a Dvar Torah, which is allowed on such a day, and it reflects the value this person used to express as well. That's why one should be thinking. This is the problem, is that if one doesn't plan this very carefully, what ends up is like it just goes around, and it's like, and they used to like apple pie on holidays, and they had this great recipe. Like, those are fine, but the point isn't about the recipes. The point is about, like, everybody has recipes. The point is about what are the values they lived for? What motivated them to live? What was something which they gave, made them in the zone? What were expressions of ways they had conquered themselves and taught others? These are things those are things. What values did they express which live in me? Those are the types of questions one would want to be answering, motivating other people as well. And like, yes, they used to take the kids to the ball game all the time. That's great, but that's not the focus. Those are nice anecdotes, but it's important to move into values as well. So these are some of the things when preparing, when thinking about this when it comes to after the first stage is finished, which is the Levaya, there's a Kel Male Rachmim. The Kel Male Rachmim is actually built on beautiful psukim. It's really primarily built on the psukim found at the beginning of Sefer Shmuel Beis Perek Aleph, where David HaMelech is giving a hesped for Shaul HaMelech upon hearing Shaul's death. And a lot of psukim are borrowed from there, about David HaMelech using those prayers, and sort of this beautiful prayer about a person being wrapped up in the bond of eternal life. In a day when there's no Kel Male made, then Tehillim Mechtam LaDavid, which is Tehillim Tezayin, is said as well. Other aspects of funeral etiquette is one's not supposed to greet people at funerals. Aye, nobody knows this halacha. at funerals and at cemeteries, you're not supposed to greet each other. You can nod. You know, you'll see people who know this, and you'll see the people who don't know this. And a lot of times people, you know, pat on the backs, extending hands, hugs. That's not the time. It's a somber time. It's a time to sort of just nod when you see somebody. You sit, you focus. I remember Sonia was telling me that she was sitting at a funeral, and the person, and it was a Holocaust survivor, and it was a remarkable life, remarkable life. This person was sitting next to her the whole time on Facebook, like on their thread. And she, it felt like saying afterwards, it's like, you so missed the boat. You so missed what this was all about, right? You didn't, a funeral is such a learning experience. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks once said that when he became the chief rabbi of England, I believe at 37, 38, you know? And people said to him, like, where did you, like, you know, such, you know, he happened to be brilliant, beyond brilliant. But they said to him, like, you know, how did you sort of, you know, you seem so mature, more mature than your years. So he said, I was in a community where there were lots of elderly people, and I attended funerals. When I attended funerals, I heard about the values. It wasn't about more work, and it wasn't about more play, and it wasn't about more entertainment. It was about the values that made family. And I learned a lot because of the funerals I attended. There's a lot we learn. You walk out of funerals, you say, wow, I want to be a little more like that. You know, in my life, I'm missing some of those things. That's what a funeral is about. So it's not about the greetings, it's not about the social, it's not about the Facebook thread. It's about really learning. It's a remarkable experience. I rarely do I ever leave a funeral saying, wow, that was just a funeral. There's so much to learn. Remarkable people. Anyway, so then in terms of the kufura, what happens is the next stage is we travel after the person is brought out of the chapel, out of the Beis HaChaim, then we walk with them. Every aspect, we escort them. And we say, Yosheva says, which is Tehillim 91. We go with them and to the hearse. The hearse goes usually to the front of the chapel. Everybody lines up. We escort them and drive with them to the Beis Olam, to the cemetery, and we move forward. So at the cemetery, first thing to do, first order of business is after this, obviously the financials are signed and so on. That's what the cemetery is interested in. But then there's a bracha, which is a bracha on being in a cemetery if one hasn't been there for 30 days. Unfortunately, I don't have the ability to say bracha so often because I'm unfortunately there definitely many, many times a year. But for a lot of people, Baruch Hashem, they don't. A lot of people they don't spend so much time at cemeteries, and they shouldn't. So if you do, a person who hasn't been there should say a bracha. Not one other avelim. Why not? Because they're an anoyin. An anoyin doesn't say a bracha. Somebody else should say the bracha, and the bracha is validating the notion of tchias amesim. So we start off, it's an amazing thing, we start off the burial process by acknowledging HaKadosh Baruch Hu, this isn't the end, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Nema Atalach HaYos Meisim, and then we actually say Atah Gibor, which is the second bracha in the Shmona Esrei, which relates to this. And it's amazing, because it really like gives so much kavana to it then, because you're like, it's so beautiful, but it's like, wait a second, we say this three times a day, and that's all we acknowledge, is that there's a notion of resurrection as well. It's also important now to start, when talking about the procession, you'll notice that there's a lot of stopping and starting if this is done correctly. And so Tehillim Tzadi Aleph is said seven times. And each time it leads to the same pasuk, which is Ki Malachav Yitzav Eloch Lishmorcha B'chol Drochecha. And each time one does one more of those words, Ki Malachav, Ki Malachav, Ki Malachav Yitzav, Ki Malachav Yitzav Eloch. And we do each of those seven words, that pasuk, Ki Malachav Yitzav Eloch Lishmorcha B'chol Drochecha. And it means to say that God, your angels, will accompany with you on all your ways. And the way I interpret it, the way I think is what this means is here we are as human beings, escorting a loved one, a person who's so dear to us. And in our minds, there's sort of this, we're going to be leaving you all alone here, right? And we feel very badly that this is our last escort, in a sense, on the ultimate passage. But we're acknowledging is that from here on inwards, the angels will accompany the soul here on inwards. So it's almost this pass off, this handoff of this person in a meaningful way. And that's what we're acknowledging in the Yosheb Seser Elyon. And it's done actually, in fact, there's other reasons that it's done for the seven stops. One is reflecting the pasuk in Koheles, which is Hevel Avalim Amar Koheles, Hevel Avalim Hakol Havel, which means futility of futilities. It's everything is futile. If you count the amount of the times the word Hevel appears in that pasuk, every time it's in plural, it's a minimum of two. There's seven times it appears in that pasuk. Hevel Havalim Amar Koheles, Hevel Havalim Hakol Havel. That's seven times. Okay, so seven times means to say the futility of life. And therefore, it's not as much about the niftar, but it's about us, those who are doing the escort. When there's a stop, it's a moment to pause and say, why am I here? Why was I allowed to wake up this morning? What am I supposed to be doing? Right? Because obviously, I'm here for a reason. And this is a moment that I need to think about this, because this is where we're all going to end up. This is how there's no one who's managed to escape this the ultimate passage. Right? So what are we going to do to change it? It's meant to be a reflection on us, the Hevel Avolim. That's what the Gemara tells us. Another aspect of it is, the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch says, is that it's also a reflection of the a kapara for the Shiva Madure Gehinnom. That person may go through seven stages of kapara after a person dies. And so therefore these are stops to acknowledge, almost to so to speak, it's more of a embarrassment to stop and not to continue the Leviah properly. So there's the stops done to so to speak, as part contributing to the kapara that should not have to happen afterwards. Yes?
When it says deceased carry to the grave, does it have to be a certain age? Can it be 11?
It should be somebody you can carry.
Somebody who
can carry.
So it could be 11-year-old?
I wouldn't trust
them. Does it have to be old boys?
It's usually men, yeah. Yes, I wouldn't trust an 11-year-old. It's very serious, and I've seen all kinds of things that happen because it isn't done well. So it's
bar mitzvah, yes.
I would say yeah. Well, I mean, I would have people strong enough to do this. Unfortunately, lots of well-meaning people have made very bad mistakes. So, so it's important to do these things carefully. So it's also important to realize that there's a difference between being in Chutz La'aretz and in Eretz Yisrael. In Chutz La'aretz, here in Israel, in America, it is legal. You have to have a coffin. There has to be a box. In Eretz Yisrael, there's no box, generally speaking, except for soldiers. Okay, so you'll notice all military funerals in Israel is a box draped with a flag. The reason for that is not all soldiers come back altogether. Right, that's a unilateral rule. That was Rav Gorin instituted in 1948. But in Eretz Yisrael, it is a mitzvah to be buried in the land. And that's part of what's called the chiper admasoi amoy, is that the land itself is a kapara for the niftar. And in Chutz La'aretz, well, we don't have the capacity, but you'll notice, perhaps you won't notice, but under the coffins, depending on how the coffin's made, a lot of times it's two slats with a centerpiece which is open, right? Depending on which funeral home you're using. So when one's carrying it, the middle is open so that the person is going to rest and be attached to the ground as well. Sometimes there'll be holes, right? And that achieves that as well. You'll see some funeral homes. Again, just you need to watch the subtleties. They have removable bottoms. So like a Shomer Das I've seen before, and they pull out the bottom after, so the person rests on the ground as well. Irrespective of that, there is a process of the Torah, the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch notes, this is something which is special, which is done, is they have a jar of earth from Eretz Yisrael, and that's placed on the eyes and the mouth of the person as well. V'chiper admos ha'amoy, even though we're still in Long Island sand here, which is just the sandy island, we take a little bit of Eretz Yisrael sand, which is placed on the person as well. Then, when it comes to the burial itself, so we try to use the back of the shovel. The pasuk is said at the beginning, which is actually said as part of the Tzedakah Adin, and that's done at the beginning, expressing on the one hand the reluctance to do this. On the other hand, it's also we also take pride in doing this as well. If anybody has ever been to a reform or conservative secular funeral, you'll notice that it's all outsourced. Everybody's dressed very formally. And then they have the machine, which is sort of like this frame which goes around the kever. They press the button and it lowers down by itself. And then everybody ceremoniously sort of, you know, puts a little bit of dirt, and then they all go off. That's not our practice. Our practice is we lower ourselves, and our practice is we bury ourselves, and it's very difficult, and the sand can be heavy, and there can be rocks, and it can take a lot of time, but we take responsibility of kvura, it's a mitzvah itself, which leads to the question is what about the availing partaking? So there's different practices with this. You'll see sometimes the officiant will say no availing whatsoever. Sometimes I ask them to do it first. The practice that I adopt is that once the Pnei HaKever is covered. So let's say the coffin is covered, then the Avelim, direct Avelim, are able to do it. So you're not throwing earth directly on the person themselves as well, somebody who's directly close to one as well. So how much do we need to do? So, yeah, I'm Yamosh.
I wanted to ask you, is there any type of a halacha as to what type of a coffin one should use?
Yes. Yeah, so the main idea is the simplest of simples. No handles, no adornments, nothing attached to it. And, it in a certain sense, part of what that is supposed to be is symbolizing we don't take anything with us. It's like, you know, we're not having beveled pine because what's that going to do for us?
Really,
you know, no, so exactly the same thing. There's nothing that one's going to be taking with. There is a minhag, and thank you for reminding me. There is an unbelievable minhag which is mentioned in the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, and the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch in these halachos says that there's a minhag. Listen to this. I just want to read it to you because it's so powerful. He says, "Tove Levov, good people, really good people, good-hearted people, she'echilo aniyim al shulchanam." Who had their table always open to those in need. So their house was an open door. They were always caring for other people. They would take their table and turn it into the coffin. Right? So first of all, it shows you that their tables are not like the tables that we have. Right? There was much simpler tables. But if your house is such, why? It says, V'halach lefonecha tzidkecha. Your merit should go with you. So those pine coffins with the elaborate handles and, you know, multi-tiered beveled levels, that's not doing anything for anyone, right? And that's not appropriate. But one's table that was used for aniyim, that's a schus. But that's in terms of that as well. It's hard because a lot of times if a person comes from a secular environment, this is a thing, right? This is a big deal. And so you'll sometimes have one of the children will say, we can't have it that mom or dad is not going in, you know, it's elaborate and in Orthodox Judaism, there's other things to make fancy, and that's Shmiras Torah Mitzvos, our Torah, our Tefillah, our Givinas Chasadim, those should be fancy, those should have bevels, and you know, that should be beautiful. But the coffin's not gonna help anybody at that point in time. There's a debate as to when this is, but we generally do it right afterwards. Is after the kfur is completely finished, we do what's called a tzuras hakever. Tzuras hakever is that it should be above the ground three tvachim. So not only is it the grave should be fixed, but it should be that in the center there should be a raised portion with the head being slightly more raised. So it's clear where they are, which side is their head, which side is their feet. You put a marker there, which is called a tzion. That's part of the mitzvah is being metzayin hakvaros, is identifying the graves. And then there's a process, something which is called tziduk adin. This is not said on days which are special days where there's no tachanun said, but on a day which is a regular day, a person would say tziduk adin. Tziduk adin is a long paragraph. And I highly recommend people, so what I do is when I'm at a funeral, I try to give it to the Avelim before, while the kfur is happening, for them to look through the English, just to know what they're actually about to say. And again, it talks about that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is in charge of this world, and there's some very powerful lines there. Hashem nasana, Hashem lakachi, Hashem avarach, you know, Hashem gave and Hashem takes, Hashem should be blessed forever. These are things that are said at a time, and it's important to ratify. Tzedakah Din literally means ratifying HaKadosh Baruch Hu's judgment. We don't always understand how it works, but it's important to be done. It's primarily done by the Avelim, but anyone else can join in as well, but it should be started certainly by the Avelim as well, yes.
Are there changes in the winter time on a Friday, because you can't?
Yeah, so after Chatzos on a Friday is the time when the funeral is abbreviated. So abbreviated means to say in the same way to be on a special day, no tzedekah din, no kalmale rachmim, all the sort of emissions which contracted as well would be on a Friday and after Chatzos as well. And
at the cemetery, in terms of everybody,
yeah.
No.
Burial's done full, but the Tzedek HaDin is dropped and so on. Now, where did Tzedek HaDin come from? It's interesting that the Gemara describes in, actually, if you look in the entrance hall of our shul, the beautiful, beautiful glass, the centerpiece over there, is actually based on a Gemara in Avodah Zarah, which talks about the death of Rabbi Hananiah ben Tradion. Rabbi Hananiah ben Tradion was one of the 10 martyrs, and he was found teaching Torah in public with his Torah scroll, and the Romans decided to burn him alive with his Torah scroll, and they asked him, Rebbe Ma Torah, what do you see? And he says, I see that the Gevilim Nisravim Oisus Parchos Ba'avir, I see that the scrolls are burning and the letters are flying high, right? The letters are escaping, the soul, the ideas can never be stamped out, the body can be. Lots of ideas that are expressed in Rebbe Hananiah ben Tradion. But in that Gemara itself, the Gemara goes on to say that not only was Rabbi Hananiah ben Tradion burnt alive, but also it describes how his wife was executed and his daughter was sold into a brothel. And the Gemara, a terrible, terrible situation about the family of Rabbi Hananiah ben Tradion. It was a terrible time. It was a time that was called the Hadrianic persecutions under Hadrian. This is in the second century Common Era. And so the Gemara describes at the time that all three of them went out, meaning as they sort of acknowledged what was about to happen to them, they ratified the judgment. Hu Omar, so Rabbi Chanan ben Trajan says, Hatsur Tomim Po'aloi Kekol Drachav Mishpat. The Almighty is perfect. Everything he does is just. So he's saying that about himself. V'yishtoi Amra, his wife who's going to execution, said, Ayel Kelim Unovek Ein Ovel. Hashem is faithful, and there's no sin, there's no incorrectness in his judgment. Bitoy Amra, and his daughter said, Godol Aitzav Rava Aliliya Asher Necha B'Kochoy Sakol Darche B'nei Adam. And she says, we have all these ideas, but Hashem knows all the way things, the consequences, and the way that human beings should be. And these are actually, and that's what Rebbe says, Kama Gedolim Tzadikim Halalu, Shenizdanu Lehem Sholosh Mikros Shol Tzidik Adin B'Shaz Tzidik Adin. So Rebbe says, these are they were such righteous people. They said the right thing at the right time. And these, in fact, are three of the primary verses which are said in, or lines said in Tzidduk HaDin, which is said at the end of the funeral as well. And this is where it comes from as well. So there is a little bit of debate, as I said beforehand, or after the funeral. We usually say it after the burial has taken place. We don't say it on days when Tachanun is omitted. Then there's this Kaddish. There's a special Kaddish. And again, this special Kaddish is also omitted on special days. So if it's Rosh Chodesh, if it's, the Shlosh is a Magbala, which has had a couple of funerals, unfortunately, then. If it's Erev Shabbos after Chatzos, if it's, all the days that a person wouldn't say Tachlun, Chanukah, Purim, then the special Kaddish is omitted. But what is the special Kaddish? So people say it's the Kaddish that one says at Asiyam. It is, but it isn't. It's the first part, like at Asiyam. But at Asiyam, you have Al Yisrael Var Albanon, because it's about the learning of Torah Shabbat Peh. We don't have that at the funeral, so it's shortened. But the first part is, it's written in Aramaic, where it says, Ba'olma duhu asid li'ischadata. So first of all, we say, Yiskad Avis Kadash Me'rava. That's the point of Kaddish. Let Hashem's name be sanctified in this world. Ba'olma duhu asid li'ischadata. In the world that is in the future going to bring unification of his name. La'chaya me'esayan, to resurrect the dead. La'asoko yaso na'chaya elman, bring them to the world to come. U'lemivdu akarta di Yerushalayim, and to build the city of Jerusalem. Shachlola hechola begavo, and to incorporate and to bring about the temple within it. U'lemer kapulchona nukhram in Aran, to remove the foreign rule from our land. U'lo'asova pulchona midishmaya v'la asra, and to bring the dominion of heaven back to earth. And Hashem should rule over his kingdom. So we talk about the sort of the vision of what it should be, what the world should be, and we emphasize that at a time where we feel very much like it isn't, right? So at a time when there's a loss, when somebody really good is no longer here, that's when we emphasize more what should be. And Hashem, please allow this to be the world. And part of that is Messiah, is that this person should return as part of this as well, which is part of this of what this Kaddish is supposed to be as well. I think part of it also is acknowledging the fact that this person was a contributor to that worldview, and unfortunately, is that the world is now has a vacuum of contributors to make the world that better place, or closer to Balmado Divra Chir Usei, with the world that he wanted to have created. Okay, so by the way, do you notice that in the regular Kaddish, it goes, Yiskalav Yiskalav Shmei Rabba, Ba'omad Divra Chirusei, in the world that he created as he wanted, as he willed it. But Ruusei means Kira'ava, like his will. We replace that with this whole thing over here. There's no Ba'omad Divra Chirusei. Rather, we explicate what is Ba'omad Divra Chirusei. What is the world that he wanted? And this is a description of the world he wanted, right? Jerusalem, temple, dominion of Israel, Kiddush Shamayim, that's all included in that. And that's what we're aiming for as well. It is important to distance oneself 4 amos from the kever, not always possible, depending on what cemetery one's using, but one should be, technically speaking, 4 amos away from the kever. And part of that is the reason is what's called also lo'eg la'rash, so not, one shouldn't be doing mitzvahs immediately proximate to a grave as well. Then at the end of this is what's called the shura. The shura is essentially the transition between Aninus and Avelus. When now a person is no longer an Onen, is being Oisek with a Kvura, they now turn away from the grave and turn to the community, essentially. So one turns away from loss, back into community, and everybody welcomes the Avelim back in such a way where it is with wishing the first Nichomim as well. And this is the time when a person should change their shoes, because now no longer an Onen who can wear leather shoes, they're an Avel who cannot wear the leather shoes, so that should be changed as well. So again, in the packing list, that's another part of the it is shoes. You don't need to wear leather shoes to change them. I mean, today, like, there's less and less leather shoes around, if you notice that, right? Material shoes are much more comfortable than leather today, but if one is wearing, that would be the time to change as well. There is an interesting practice, which you may see people do, which is that at the end of the funeral, some people will take a little bit of grass and throw it over their shoulder. And they say, Zohar Hashem ki ofar anachnu, remember Hashem that we are earth, that we are dust, right? So it's this sort of over one's left shoulder as well. And some people say the following statements as one leaves the kever. Lech b'shalom, you should go in peace. V'sonoch al mishkavcha b'shalom, and you should rest in your upon your dwelling place in peace. And v'samad l'gorocha l'ketz yamin, and you should arise at your lot at the end of days in peace. So this is also what it's saying. The Gemara in Brachos at the very end articulates the fact that there's different greetings to live people and dead people, right? Whenever you speak to a person who is alive, you say Tzeischem le shalom. You should go to peace. When you speak to a person who's nifta, you say Tzeischem be shalom, and that's what's being said here, in peace, right? Because they're not moving towards; they're in a state of peace as well. And there's a mitzvah of washing hands when one leaves the cemetery as well. One shouldn't wait for that. When one's in the cemetery, one should wash. And that means to say there's a ruach hatumah. It's not a good place. Cemeteries are not places to hang out. There's a ruach hatumah in the cemetery, so one should wash hands. Again, one should not pass the cup in the same way one doesn't pass the shovel as well. Between one and then that's fine. Usually that the washing area is by the gate where one's far away from the grave. So when one drives out, one's not going to be in immediate contact with those as well. This relates to the idea that there are, the Vilna Gaon points out that there's Ruach HaTumah, there's kinds of spirits that are in the cemetery, and we don't want to spend so much time unnecessarily. There's special times to be there, but it shouldn't be the place that one frequents as well. Let's say that the family, there's the family is leaving. So let's say it's a split business. So let's say some of the family is going to Israel, some of the family is staying behind. So how does that work? How does that work exactly? So those who stay behind, you will usually start the shiva. The Avedus begins at the moment after the Leviah part, where they escort and they turn around from seeing the Niftar. So if they go to the airport, or if they're not going to the airport and they at the end of the chapel service and they go back, that's when the Avedus will begin. Whereas those who are going to the burial will only have the Avedus starting at the Shura at the end of the burial itself, which could mean a day or sometimes even a day or two lag between the two sets of the family as well. So how does the shiva end? So it's a little complicated because it depends. If there's a gadol habayis, so let's say there's a person who is, it's a God forbid, a spouse, and the remaining spouse is competent, is with it, is in charge of things, and there are a few children, then that person is called a gadol habayis, and that person will set will generally speaking set the tone for things. If there's no gadol habayis, then it'll be a little different. So just to clarify, there's two options. So let's say there's no gadol habayis, there's no central figure, they're just different siblings, right? So if, let's say, the Israel party remains in Israel, they go a little longer because their shiva started later, right? And those in Chutz Aretz will carry on and finish earlier. Those will be two separate things. If the Israel party will return mid-shiva, then they will subscribe themselves to the shiva of those remaining behind, generally speaking, and you'll see a little bit of debate on this particular topic. There is debate in this in halacha, but I'm just telling you what the shach says. Okay, and if there's a gadol habayis, then if that person goes to Israel and returns, they will actually still go by those who remain. But if they go to Israel and if they remain over here and the returning party comes, the returning party will subscribe to them as well. Because so there are one or two points here. You'll see sometimes people who return will stay a little longer. That may be the case. There's a choice of Moshe on this topic as well. Okay, and then finally, what happens about second day Yom Tov? I'm sure everybody's familiar with the fact that sometimes you'll hear about, certainly in the Yekish community, that the Shulchan Aruch says that the burial is allowed to be done on the second day Yom Tov. There's very, very, very few kulas on second day Yom Tov. One of them is burial. Is that a burial is allowed to be done? So, and that's technically speaking, one can do burial on second day Yom Tov, which is why, in fact, it even counts as a day of Shiva as well. It's also that was done when one lives in a little village And, you know, you walk down the three blocks of the village this way and the two blocks that way, and that's it, right? So you go to Eastern Europe and see how those places looked. And the cemetery was at the end of those three blocks. So then people would go to the edge of town, and a person passes away on the second day Yom Tov, they would go and bury them. But today it's more complicated because there's no cemetery within walking distance. Yes, Chabad walks to the oil on the Rebbe's yard site. God bless them, and that's, you know, that's a few hours, but that's not practical. So can one have a non-Jew do some of the functions, and that's Amir al-Akum for this? Yes, it is possible. But Rav Moshe says it's not, the practice has been not to do it today. And part of the reason is because there will inevitably be Chilul Yom Tov for people who don't need to. Meaning, who's this allowed to is the direct Avelim. But what's going to happen? Right, my neighbor, my friend, they wouldn't allow themselves to be buried if I wasn't there, right? And then everybody goes, and everybody's gonna drive, and how could it be? And then that's chilul. So it's no longer a case. But just want you to be aware of the fact that it is talked about, but it's no longer done at all. The Yekish community in Breuers used to do it. Yes.
There are some cemeteries that are running out of room, and they're talking about putting the body one on top of the other.
Yeah, I'm so glad you asked. Actually, I wasn't going to get into this, but now that you asked, this is a uniquely Israel complication. Right. America is just so vast. America is just so big, but in Eretz Israel, where it's a small country, and you know, you sort of start running out. Har Menucha is very close to that. They're buying more areas, so they know. So how do you deal with this? There's a lot of suggestions which have been made, and so some suggestions are creating man-made mounds, right? And then having we're called graves along the we're called from the side, right? Like kochim along the side. The other more ambitious projects where it's sort of like almost like a parking lot. It's like a concrete structure with floors filled with sand, with interconnecting sand between like sort of the stairwells, right? So then, and there's multiple tiers of burial, and there's all kinds of solutions that have been suggested, and are being done as well. So just to be aware of a few of the halachic parameters on this. Again, this is not. I was doing more the frontward facing. We'll call the consumer end of the funeral. You're asking a behind, you understand? So that's why I wasn't going to address this. Is that that's a cemetery question, right? It's like what do we do la locha, right?
Prague has on top of each other.
Yeah, because they also ran out of meaning. Remember, a lot of Eastern European cities, they wouldn't allow the Jews more space,
right?
And so when the graveyard was filled, the non-Jews were just who cares, you know? So that's a lot of times it would be. So so in Israel, so the just to be aware of some of the parameters of this is the ones not allowed to bury two people next to each other, unless there's a gap of, I was actually just learning this with my son last night, of six fingers between each kever, right? So that's just above a tefach, and technically speaking, should really be six for each grave, which means to say that's 12 fingers, 2.5 tefachim should be between each grave. That's the halachic parameter for each grave. And similarly, in terms of on top peri, people should not be buried on top of one another, unless there's at least a six tefach gap, which is an amma, right, between each grave. Now, but it's allowed. It's technically allowed. People are not allowed to be buried in the same grave, like what's called kever achim in Israel. Unfortunately, they were, like in 1948, and when people were killed, and what the Arabs did to them, and then also when people like Rav Gorin went to retrieve the bones, and there was no semblance of frame at that point, and they had to bury people in kever achim. There's in Haifa, there's on Har Herzl. You can go visit these places, people are not supposed to be buried in the same kever unless it's somebody who would sleep in the same bed, which means to say that, let's say, Rahman al-Islam, in October 7th, we had situations with mothers and children, dads and daughters. That, technically speaking, is allowed in the same kever, otherwise not. Sometimes today in Israel, they're selling what's called husband-wife plot, which is one above the other, right? So they're using the same, they dig a little deeper, and they have two sets, and they put a board. So it's not going to be that there's going to be a concern of going into the second kever. That's completely halachically acceptable. In terms of these binyanim, the mounds which they're creating and burying sideways into them is completely acceptable, again with the same parameters of space that is given between them. So in this case, and in fact, if you look at the times of the Gemara, the way it would work is they used to have crypts, right? So they used to have family crypts, and people, they would dig out a cave in the backyard, and then you would walk down a hallway, and they would have like a room which opened, and in the walls where they would put in the atzamas on through this the sides. And the Gemara has elaborate descriptions of how these kuchim would look. So that is completely acceptable to have vertical, so to speak, these shafts into the wall, and even human-made ones as well. Those ones which are created like the structures, parking lot structures, there's a lot of posts can feel that's incorrect and that should not be done as well. One of the things that relates to this, and we don't have time to get into the now, but is those who come from Chutz La'aretz. You know, and I heard Rav Osher Weiss say when he was here recently for Shabbos and Shuvos, he said that it's not appropriate. Israel's not the place to be buried in. It's the place to live in, right? Which means to say is that Israel's a small country with limited space, and if you want to live there, that's great. Live there and get buried there, but don't just come to be buried there. We have enough space. There were space issues already. That's what was being said. But halachically speaking, it's completely acceptable. What's completely halachically unacceptable is being buried above ground, right? So mausoleums and things like that is completely unacceptable. But generally speaking, Har Menuchos has already moved to what you're describing, is those things. I think it's important in these cases to differentiate between, we'll call it, Western sensitivities and halachic sensitivities in these cases. And that sometimes there's a little bit of a grating of the two when it comes to these things. And also if you want to ask how much it costs to get buried in Har Menuchos these days, it's a very significant piece of real estate for 6 feet. Just one or two last points over here. Just practice in cemeteries is one should not walk on graves, and so you'll see sensitivity. Sometimes when the burial has to take place, you have to. Right? In some of the older cemeteries, there's no way round, right? And so in that case, you apologize. You ask for mechila for having stepped on a grave. It's said to disturb them, the people who are there. And also, one should not be davening, learning, or wearing tzitzis or tefillin in a cemetery near a grave. That's what's called loeg larosh. They do not have a body to be able to do mitzvahs, and you're doing mitzvahs in their face, so to speak. It's considered like you are scorning or mocking them. And one is allowed to say tehillim for the niftar. So if one's next to the grave, one can daven for them. But one should not be davening. One should not just be, one's got shachris to say. One should not be doing that in a cemetery. And similarly, a graveyard is a certain we'll call it cadre of things that cannot be done in a cemetery. So for instance, kalus rosh, right? So frivolity is not appropriate in a cemetery. Taking a shortcut through a cemetery, urinating in a cemetery, eating in a cemetery, anything which it should be obvious. But these are not necessarily things that people do as well. And when it comes to frivolity, I'll tell you where I see this a lot of times happening, is burials take a while. Because especially if there's only four shovels and it's very heavy earth after a rain and it takes time, then people start schmoozing. And that's just not the right time to schmooze, right? There's other times enough to schmooze, but not when somebody's getting buried. And so that's another time where it's really important to sort of like refocus as to what one's doing. The decorum, the focus is incredibly important at that point as well. So just some basics of this as well. Mostly the consumer end, because I was, you know, Moshe, your question touches on the complexities behind the scenes as to how this operates. But a lot to appreciate, and just to appreciate that Judaism gives so much meaning to all these processes. What we're going to do next, our next train, is going to be the Yura Avelis, moving towards the Yura side. We'll incorporate into that our Komas Batseva, as well, just sort of complete this section, which of course is a very important, it's a sad section, but it's a very important time as well.